In our previous message, we have seen that the Corinthian believers had a number of issues for which they desired counsel. You have to remember, they weren't a group of people who had been saved a long time. Most of them would not have been saved any more than 5 years. That's because that's when the church at Corinth would have been started. And most of them were brand new converts at that point in time or later. And they were mostly Gentiles, so they really didn't have any familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures either. They sent a letter to Paul in which they requested his advice regarding their concerns. The rest of 1 Corinthians, except for the conclusion in 16:10 through 24, details Paul's counsel on various topics. We are in the middle of the first one here, we're in the middle of this one in 1 Corinthians 8:1 through 11:1, where we see Paul's counsel concerning things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 7 indicated Paul, or desired Paul's counsel concerning marriage. But here it's concerning things sacrificed to idols. We're going to be right in the middle of this section. So understand that's the general context of our text tonight, which is 1 Corinthians 9:11 through 18. So what should believers do in a situation where meat is available at a reduced cost because it has been offered in sacrifice before some pagan god? The meat had not been hurt in any way, and Paul's advice is that all believers have some knowledge, but that all believers do not have the same knowledge. Believers, however, need to be careful not to do anything which might result in another believer's committing sin. That's really good advice for parents, by the way, not that that's this context. In 1 Corinthians 9:1 through 18, we see that the Corinthian believers should realize that out of love, Paul had limited his personal right to financial support rather than cause offense to them. For the benefit of other believers, the Corinthian believers should likewise be willing to limit their right to eat meat which has been offered in sacrifice to idols. That's what we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates from his own practice the principle he taught in chapter 8, that everything ought to be done in love rather than with selfish interest. Although he had the right to be supported by the church at Corinth, Paul chose to support himself so as not to be a stumbling block to them. Although strong believers had the right to eat meat which had been offered in sacrifice to idols, out of love for the weak believers, they should be careful about exercising this right. In our previous message, we have seen that Paul was an apostle. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Because he was an apostle, we've seen that Paul had the right to the support of the people. We're talking financial support. That's in verses 3 through 6, which read, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power," meaning have we not the right to eat and to drink? In verses 4 through 6, Paul argues that he has a right to financial support on the basis of the examples set by the apostles, by the brothers of Christ, and by Peter. Beginning in verse 4, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Now, rhetorical questions are questions that do not demand an answer, but the answer should be obvious. Verse 5, have we not power, meaning have we not the right to lead about a sister, that is a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, which suggests that the other apostles, the brothers of Christ and Peter, all had their wives traveling with them. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power, meaning the right to forbear working, to quit working, to support ourselves? In addition, we have begun to see verses 7 through 14, where Paul proved his right to be supported by the people, by an appeal to nature. In verse 7, a soldier, for example, is supported by the country he serves. Verse 7a, wherefore, or who rather, goeth a warfare any time from his own charges, who serves in the military at his own pay. A farmer is physically supported by the farm he cultivates, according to 9:7b, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof. In verse 7c, a shepherd is supported by the flock he cares for, who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. Well, not only did Paul prove his right to be supported by the people by an appeal to nature, but he also proved his right to be supported by the people by an appeal to Scripture. Say I these things as a man in verse 8, or saith not the law the same also? In verses 8 through 10, Paul appeals to the Old Testament law to demonstrate that he has a right to financial support for his ministry as an apostle. He continues his rhetorical questions begun in verse 4. In verse 8, he transitions from what nature indicates to what the Scriptures state. In verse 9, we see that an ox treading corn was not to be muzzled. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle, meaning tie shut, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn or the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? And as I have said, does God take care of oxen implies, is it of the oxen only that God is concerned? Yes, God is concerned for oxen, but he's also concerned for human beings. The answer is no. Or not only of the oxen is it a concern to God, is it? And the answer implied is no, it is not. Certainly God is concerned for oxen, but it is not only for oxen. Verse 10 makes it clear that God is also concerned for humanity. And then we finished last week with verse 10, a plowman hopes to partake of the harvest, according to verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He's plowing in hope that he'll get a harvest when the season, growing season, is over. Verse 10 concludes Paul's appeal to the Old Testament law to demonstrate that as an apostle, he has a right to financial support for his ministry. God certainly takes care of oxen, but he also takes care of human beings. And then a thresher expects to share in verses 9 through 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. Well, that was the end of our message for last week, and I have reviewed it more than I ordinarily review a message, but I thought it pertinent for tonight's continuation. As we continue our message from last week, we see that not only did Paul prove his right as an apostle to be supported by the people by an appeal to nature and to Scripture, he also proved it by an appeal to common decency. We read in verse 11, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" If we have sown unto you spiritual things is a simple condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. Inasmuch it was really true, if should be understood in the sense of since or inasmuch as or in view, if as is the case, because or in view of the fact. You know, there's about five or six different ways you can put it in English, but they all indicate that it is assumed to be factual. They had sown spiritual things unto the Corinthian believers. The conclusion of this conditional statement is another conditional statement in the form of a condition. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If we shall reap your carnal things is another simple condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. But in Paul's case, it was not true because he chose to support himself. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that your carnal things, where your is plural and refers to the Corinthian believers, is your fleshly things, and it means your physical things. Paul is here arguing that he and his traveling companions had the right to receive financial support from the Corinthian believers as a result of his or of their having sown spiritual seed among them by preaching the gospel and by teaching the whole counsel of God to them. Verse 12 goes on, "If others be partakers of this power," meaning of this right over you, "are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, we've not used this right, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." In verse 12, Paul is distinguishing how he and his traveling companions had handled this right or privilege of being supported by the believers in Corinth. The first half of verse 12 is a conditional statement. Seems like we've got a lot of those in this chapter, doesn't it? If others be partakers of this power, meaning of this right over you, are we or are not we rather? The English is backwards to my way of thinking, so excuse me, I read what I think is there and then I look at it and I obviously interchange some words. It is a simple condition which, for sake of discussion, assumes a positive answer. This was apparently true. Therefore, if is understood in the sense of because, since, inasmuch as is the case, or in view of the fact that others are others of the same sort, although unnamed, these others may have included Peter and Apollos and other Christian teachers. Be partakers is are sharing in or are participating in, and this power is this right over you, refers to the believers in the church at Corinth. The conclusion of this condition is, are not we rather? Now, you as the reader must supply some verb because there's no verb in the text. The King James translated have supplied are as is indicated by the italics. They might instead have supplied should be so that it would read should not we rather than they, meaning than these others, be partakers of this authority over you. Well, inasmuch as the condition is true, the conclusion is also true. Nevertheless, is the word ordinarily translated, but. and introduces a statement in strong contrast to what was stated in the first half of this verse. We have not used, where we refers to Paul, probably also Silas and Timothy, is we did not make use of or we did not employ, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. What we have not used or did not employ is this power, this right, or this authority. But introduces what Paul and his traveling companions actually did. It's the same word translated nevertheless and indicates a strong contrast. Suffer suggests we are suffering, meaning we are bearing, standing, or enduring, and what we are enduring is all things. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ is a negative purpose clause indicating why we are enduring all things. Lest is in order that we not, or for the purpose that we not hinder the gospel of Christ, meaning the good news about or concerning Christ. Now let me just divert from my notes and go after something called Calvinism here. Calvinism teaches that God has elected some and they're the only ones that are possibly going to be saved. As you read this, why would Paul be concerned about hindering the gospel of Christ? Would seem that he's worried about people not getting saved as a result of its being hindered. Well, if he believed in Calvinism, which he did not, why would he be concerned about it? It seems to me that he knew that some could be saved even if they weren't elect, all right? Among the elect, as the Calvinists would want you to swallow. Don't fall for the Calvinist thinking. It involves a limited atonement, meaning that Christ only died for a select group of people instead of that Christ died for all persons. He died for all persons with the result that all can come to him and be saved if they will choose to do so. Back to the text. My message, anyway. I once in a while get these ideas that I should get off and get on a tangent, and it's okay. Since I'm the one doing the speaking, I'm the one that makes the decision, and I'm responsible for whatever I say. Not only did Paul prove his right as an apostle to be supported by the people by an appeal to nature, by his appeal to scripture, and by his appeal to common decency, he also proved it in verses 13 and 14 by an appeal to the Levitical precedent. Verse 13 says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." In verse 13, Paul is appealing to the example of those who minister in the temple as being some of the ones who are supported by their ministry. Do ye not know is you know, don't you? And expects the answer, yes, you do know. Know suggests you see, you perceive, or you recognize. And what they know, see, perceive, or recognize is the rest of this verse. They know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Now, they which minister about holy things is referring to the Levitical priests, and the holy things refers to things pertaining to the temple and its service. They live of the things of the temple means that they eat of the temple or are eating of the temple. And of the temple indicates the source of what they eat. The Greek text reads literally that the ones who are officiating at the temple of the temple are eating. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar is in apposition to they which minister about holy things. What does that mean, that word apposition? Which indicates that it is a second way of saying the same thing. Only one thing is being stated, but it is being stated in two different ways. The second way is in apposition to the first way, and it states the idea more definitely. They which wait at the altar is the ones who are attending or serving or waiting upon the altar. And the altar is the structure upon which the sacrifices are offered. Thus, waiting at the altar indicates that these people are involved in making the sacrifices at the altar in the temple. And the fact that they are partakers with the altar means that they share with the altar or are sharing with the other. So what is with the altar? What does that mean? The thought is that those priests who participate in making the sacrifices on the altar get to eat a portion of the sacrifice. And the Corinthian believers understand this. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Even so, suggests so also, or thus also, hath the Lord ordained, is has the Lord ordered, that is directed or commanded. In Paul's writings, the Lord refers to Jesus. What the Lord has commanded is that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and Jesus ordained, directed, or commanded this in Luke 10:7. It says there, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel means that the source of the gospel preacher's income comes from preaching the gospel. However, in spite of Paul as an apostle having the right to be supported by the people, Paul waived his right to their support. In other words, he didn't want it. He didn't accept it. He chose instead to support himself. As verse 15 indicates, but I have used none of these things. Ah, Paul, you're writing this so that we'll start to support you. Ah, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He's not writing for that purpose, trying to get support for himself. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. I'd rather die than accept financial support from the Corinthian believers. Although Paul had the right as an apostle and preacher of the gospel to be supported as the result of his proclaiming the gospel, he deliberately chose not to exercise this right, and he explains his reasons in verses 15 through 18. Reading between the lines, you come up with the idea that Paul had apparently been accused by his critics of not being an apostle, and of not accepting money for preaching the gospel because he supposedly knew he was really not an apostle. He was really an apostle, but some were apparently criticizing him. Can you imagine that the preacher would get criticized? I can't believe it. And if you believe what I just said, you're crazy. I have broad shoulders, and I've heard lots of criticism. And I hope it just always goes in one ear and out the other. But when you're criticized, you need to listen to it. Is it possible that it's partially true? Learn to listen to what people say about you. Oh, I know it's not necessarily the most pleasant thing you'll ever do, but learn to listen. Is what they're saying true? Is what they're saying partially true? What if it's only 10% true? Then deal with the 10% and make it so that it's not true at all. You understand? Learn to listen instead of just getting mad. Remember Romans 8:28, the Lord allowed the criticism for your good. I don't like to be criticized. Do you? My father used to criticize me when I'd play baseball. Why didn't you throw the ball this way? Or why didn't you back up a little bit so you could make that catch? Why didn't you? Yeah. Finally, I told him, if you keep this up, I don't want to play anymore. That was the end of the criticism. But he wasn't wrong in what he said, but it just got very tiresome, and I was probably about 11 years old at the time. We need to understand that sometimes criticism is correct, and we should deal with it and fix it so it doesn't happen anymore. We remove from the critics the criticism as being valid. So don't get all mad and huffy and stomp off and do something, kick the cat or whatever you kick. Instead, try to figure out, okay, Lord, why did you allow that to be said to me or about me? And learn from it. Maybe there's a little truth to it and you need to fix something. Think it through. I'm sure you haven't heard that too often, but anyway, you've heard it tonight. If you're awake and listening, and I know you are, so how can you help but listen when I speak so loudly, especially with the amplifier? Although Paul had the right, he deliberately chose to not exercise this right for support. In verse 15, Paul states that he would rather die than not be able to glory in proclaiming the gospel to them without receiving financial support from them. I have used none of these things, refers to Paul's right to eat and drink in verse 4. His right to lead about a wife like the apostles have done in verse 5. Of course, we don't think he even had a wife, but he had a right to lead one around if two things, if she'd follow him. Sometimes wives don't do that. But that wasn't what the text was meaning. The idea is we don't believe he was married. But if he had been married, he did have a right to have his wife accompany him and to be supported by the preaching of the gospel, according to verse 14. So he did not enforce certain rights. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, means that Paul's writing this should not be interpreted by the Corinthian believers as subtly requesting that he receive these things. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul prefers to die rather than accept support for his ministry as an apostle, than that any man should make my glorying void is than that anyone ever destroy, render void, render of no effect my boast Glorying means boast of preaching the gospel without charge. Now, did Paul accept money from other churches where he wasn't actually serving? Yes, the Philippians sent gifts to him on more than one occasion. But it was the church in which he was working where he would refuse to accept any financial support. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, verse 16 is explaining why Paul would rather die than have someone make void his boasting in preaching the gospel without charge. You see, preaching the gospel does not provide Paul with an object of boasting. Why is that? He did not choose to preach the gospel. It wasn't what he always wanted to do when he was 13 years of age. You know, like a little boy wants to be a fireman or a baseball player or something. Maybe he wants to be a policeman until they stop defunding the police. Instead, God called him to preach the gospel. Now, do not understand this as meaning that he does not desire to proclaim the gospel. He obviously did. It means that it was not his will or his choice to become an apostle and to preach the gospel. It was God's will or choice for him. I understand that. When I was asked what I wanted to do, to be a pastor was not high on the list. In fact, I don't know that it was ever on the list until later. Oh, yeah. When I was 14, I wanted to be a doctor. Why did I want to be a doctor? Because they make a lot of money. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a doctor. They've got to go to school forever. I'll be a lawyer. They make a lot of money too. Then I decided, that's not what I want to do either. And then God got a hold of my heart and gave me the desire to serve him. I was going to go, far as I was concerned, to the foreign mission field and be a Bible translator in a tribe that didn't have a written language. And I worked on that supposition for 4 or 5 years. That's one of the reasons I went off to college and studied Greek and studied Greek and studied Greek. And this idea of not wanting to go out and do anything that took too much education went by the wayside, as you can imagine. I do have quite a few years. They ask me, how many years of education do you have? I really don't know. But it's way more than the average person, I know that. Why? Because God led me to do it. It isn't that I just wanted this. I chose to do something because that's what God directed me to do. What are you choosing to do? Well, I hope it's what God is directing you to do. And that might be to stay home, be a housewife, a mom. It might be to stay home and be a general worker in some business in the community. Whatever it is, that's what God wants you to do. You do that. Don't worry about being a pastor or a missionary or anything. Be what God wants you to be. He'll take care of that. That's what he did with me anyway. And of course, he does that with everybody. I best get back to my text here. Necessity is laid upon me, where me refers to Paul, is compulsion lies upon me. And Paul has no choice. He must proclaim the gospel. I understand that. I feel compelled to teach Bible. I've had that compulsion for quite a few years. Yea, shows emphasis and is understood in the sense of indeed or in fact. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It indicates that it is an intense hardship or distress for Paul if he isn't proclaiming the gospel message. I went through that not too long ago, where it was an intense desire to do something that was not available to me to go and pastor in a church. That was after my wife passed away and I had a big void in my life. The Lord's filled it. Isn't that interesting how that worked? Just about the same time you needed a pastor. How about that? Do you suppose there was any correlation between the two things in God's mind? I get the impression there was. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Verse 17 is continuing to explain why Paul would rather die than have someone make void his glorying in preaching the gospel without charge. If I do this thing willingly is a condition whose construction indicates that it is assumed to be true. However, it is not true for Paul. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that I do this thing is I am doing this thing willingly, meaning preaching the gospel willingly or voluntarily. But Paul is not preaching the gospel voluntarily. This does not mean that he's not willing to do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Instead, it means that he did not volunteer to be an apostle and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was called by God to do this. He had no choice in the matter but to obey this calling. If the condition is true, the conclusion will also be true. I have a reward is the conclusion. In Paul's case, however, the condition is not true. So the conclusion does not follow. The conclusion is not true. He does not have a reward because he did not volunteer to be an apostle and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But if against my will suggests, but if I'm doing this thing unwillingly, if it is not my choice to be an apostle and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, this condition is true. Therefore, if may be understood in the sense of because or since or inasmuch as, that is, since it is against my will. Again, don't misunderstand. It's not that he doesn't wish to do this now that he's been called. It's that he didn't volunteer to do this. Inasmuch as the condition is true, the conclusion follows. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, and it means I have been entrusted with a commission, or I am entrusted with a commission. Paul has no choice. He must preach the gospel because he has been commissioned to do so. He didn't volunteer, but once he was called, he willingly did what he was called to do. Verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power, meaning my right in the gospel. What is my reward then? Consequently, accordingly, what is my reward? And Paul's answer is that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, meaning he may preach the gospel without charging for it. That I abuse not my power in the gospel, as lest I make full use of my right in the ministry of the gospel as an apostle. Paul had the right to be compensated for his ministry as an apostle, but he deliberately chose not to exercise this right even though it was well established in the scriptures. Paul did this out of love. Likewise, out of love, the Corinthian believers should willingly give up their right to do things which might result in other believers sinning against their consciences, like eating meat which has been offered in sacrifice to idols. As we conclude this, I want to give you the key to understanding this passage. In chapter 9, Paul continues his answer to the question regarding meats offered in sacrifice unto idols. In chapter 9, Paul shows how his practice as an apostle illustrates the principle he's taught in chapter 8, that everything ought to be done in love rather than with selfish interest. Although he had the right to be supported by the church at Corinth, Paul chose to support himself rather than to demand support from the Gentile churches which he established so as not to be a stumbling block to them. My guess is you might need to go back and read through these notes again. This is not the easiest section in the scripture. Seems like that's all I've been preaching are these not so easy passages since I got here. But this last three verses is rather complicated, and I hope you'll be able to wade through it and come away with a clear understanding of what it's all about. It's time to pray, and then we'll get our ladies back to the instruments and we'll sing our closing hymn. Our Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study this portion of thy word, and help us to understand it the way you want us to understand it, and that we should go out and be able to understand more scripture as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.